Well, today we're going to walk, continue walking rather, through 2 Peter, particularly in the first chapter, as we span the last half of that chapter. So today we'll complete chapter 1, next week we'll start chapter 2. But today we're going to look at these verses 12 through 21. I know Brother Dan only read one verse for you a moment ago, but we're going to touch on all of these verses that we see here. Now, Peter's goal, let me just remind you real quickly, Peter's goal here as he writes this second letter is to renounce false biblical teaching that has begun to creep into the church and to God's people, and to establish for them that in Christ they have everything they need, that there is sufficiency in Jesus Christ, and you have everything you need for life, for godliness, when you trust Him, when you follow Him. And so he spends the last half of this chapter just qualifying the statement that Christ is sufficient for all things in life. And he qualifies that statement by talking about the source of all of our information about Jesus, which is the Holy Scriptures, the Bible. And in other words, he's addressing the question of, are the Scriptures something that we can trust? Is the Bible really authoritative? Is the Bible necessary for you in your walk through this world? Now, you may know that the Bible is divided into two parts. We have the Old Testament and we have the New Testament. The Old Testament is considered the word of the prophets, and the New Testament is considered the witness of the apostles. Okay? And Peter wants us to know that the Old Testament, in conjunction with the New Testament, that they are indeed valid, they are accurate, and they are authoritative. Okay? And he wants us to know, too, that these two, when you put them together, the Old and the New Testaments, that they together are the total summation of God's Word to the people of the world, which is absolutely me and you, and still every person who will follow us. And in verses 16 through 20, he affirms something that Paul writes about when he wrote to the church at Ephesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul says this: the church is built on the foundation, get this, of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief, and you know this, the chief cornerstone, right? Because the prophets of the Old Testament, everything they're doing is pointing towards Jesus Christ coming. But then the apostles of the New Testament, again, everything they are doing is bearing witness to the fact that Christ is Lord. And so in verse 16, we see this: for we did not, this is Peter talking to them, he's telling them about the accuracy, the validity, the authority of God's word here. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses to his majesty. Peter says, we've seen it. We were there. Now, in my mind, there are at least, no, not at least, but there are five events in all of history that I think are greater than every other event that has been or will be in history. First of all is creation. I think creation is the number one, the first of all the greatest things that have ever happened in history. Because this is where God shows that He is unmatched. God is also showing that He is indescribable, really, in His creation efforts. Because He puts in creation His display of might and power for all to see. And so very early on, right in the very beginning, we see that God is making the claim that He alone is almighty. There's nobody like Him. Nobody can do the things that He does. The second greatest event in history, I think, is the incarnation. This is Christ becoming a man, God becoming a man. And as C.S. Lewis writes in his book called Mere Christianity, he says it this way: the Son of God became man to enable men to become sons of God. I love the way he put that. And let me add to that, though, that Jesus did it while being meek and lowly as a servant himself. The third greatest event in all of history, in my mind, is then the crucifixion, where the love of God for man, as well as the wrath of God for man's sin meet. They come together on the cross. And I believe that the love of God for man and the wrath of God for man's sin were both satisfied on the cross as Jesus died there. And the fourth greatest event, I think, in history is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Christ indeed sets the captives free from death and he raises them to new life. And then the fifth and final greatest event in all of history, all the world, is something that actually has not happened yet. And that's what Peter is talking about here in verse 16. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. The incarnation was the first coming of Christ. Christ will come again, as we're told in Revelation and in other places of God's Word. He will be coming again. And Peter is reminded here, as we well should be reminded too, that when Christ comes again, that he will indeed not be the meek and lowly servant, but he will be the conquering king who will be bringing righteous judgment on the world. Now, Arthur Pink says it this way. He says the first time Christ came was to slay sin in men. But the next time he comes, he will be slaying men in sin. Now, as Peter says it, this isn't some cleverly invented story. This idea of sin, slaying sin, eternal destruction, eternal praises in heaven, these are not made up. God became a man, and God lived as a man, God died as a man for the sake of men. These are not things that were made up. Peter says, I know this because I was there. I have seen firsthand Jesus' power and his glory. More than that, I was with him as well as John on the mountainside, as well as James. He was there too. Peter, James, and John, they were part of what we know as the inner circle of Christ. Those particular three disciples that were following Jesus were most often seen with Jesus when he did some of the really incredible things that he did. And Peter says, me and James and John, we were with Jesus on the mountainside as he was transfigured, or transformed, you might say. And Peter goes on to say, while we were there, we heard something that we know could only be from God. From heaven, we heard the voice of God saying, this is my son who I love. Now listen to him. And so Peter then devotes. He has some struggles after that, but he eventually comes back around, especially after the resurrection. He comes back around and he devotes the rest of his life to teaching the whole world that all of the scriptures are about Jesus. That a whole summation of the Bible is about Jesus Christ himself. I mean, think about this. The prophets, what did they do? The prophets, they predicted him. And then when you think about the Psalms, what did the Psalms do? They praise him. And then you think about the Gospels. They portray him. It's all about Jesus. Even the Acts, they profess him. And you think about the epistles, they are passionate about him. And on into Revelation, he proclaims, John the Revelator there, he proclaims him as the one who is paramount and prevailing over all things. You see, from the beginning to the end, the Bible is about Jesus. It is pointing to Jesus in every way, every page. Now notice this though, verse 19, let's look there for a moment. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any, get this, private interpretation. There's no hidden interpretation of Scripture. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit of God. Now, Peter wants us to know here how the Scriptures came about. Why are the Scriptures Scripture? Because it came from holy men. Holy being the distinguishing word here, the operative word. This meant simply that these men's ideas, these men's words were not their own. These were God's words spoken through them. The word holy, to call these men, these prophets, holy men, is the idea of the intrinsic value and nature of God being captured in them. So to be a holy man meant to be infused with divine qualities. It quite literally was to be set apart for divine purposes, which is what we consider ourselves, if we are followers of Christ today, not necessarily be prophets, but to be set apart for divine purposes. It's the idea of sanctification. You're set apart for glorifying God, to do God's work. And so in the Old Testament, the prophet was, however, charged with delivering the message of God to the people. Now, it's easy for a person to get up and say, I've got a word from God. I've got a message from God. Anybody can do that. But if you lived in ancient Israel, you would think twice before you would do that, because the penalty for claiming that you had a message from God, when in reality it was not, when in reality it was something of your own personal doing, your own personal idea, or your own personal agenda, the consequence of that, or the result of that, would be stoning, to die. Now, the severity of this law was to remind the people of the serious nature involving saying that you had a word from God when it really was not a word from God. Now, this is really worth remembering for you, for me, for all of us. If you're the kind of person that would say something like, and maybe you've heard this, maybe you've said it, I hope you've never said this or thought this or believed this, but if you're the kind of person that would say God's word doesn't mean the same thing today that it meant for the early church, that's heresy. That's false teaching. We'll talk more about that next week as we look at the second chapter, because Peter really starts to go into this idea of false teaching in chapter 2. But to Peter's point here, the Bible is not a bunch of men trying to push their own agenda, trying to push their own ideas or views. However, we do see that a great deal in our culture today, don't we? In a culture of what's called postmodernism, which is where we are today, and even some people in churches, they would argue these things. That one, for example, that there's no absolute truth. You don't believe that, do you? There is truth, and it is absolute. But these people of postmodern nature would say there's no absolute truth. They would say things like, the facts are always changing, and so what may seem to be true today is not going to be true tomorrow because the facts are changing. New evidence is being revealed. Things are constantly changing, and so therefore there is no truth that remains. Truth is always changing, so therefore truth is not absolute. They might also say things like, traditional authority is corrupted in every way, and so therefore there should be no authority over you. You make your own decisions. You do your own thing. It's going to be okay. They would say things like, morality is whatever you want it to be. It's called moral relativism. You decide what morality is for you. They would also say things like, all religions are of equal value. Now, I want you to know, these are all ideals of men. But I want you to know also that these are ideals that provoke God at His word. These are dangerous things. And Peter says, don't put the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles in the same category with the people who try and promote their own agenda and share their own ideas as though it were the Word of God itself. Because the Bible is fundamentally different than any other thing that's ever been written. Any other words that's ever been penned or on paper or anywhere else. The Bible is completely, fundamentally, totally different. Verse 21, he says, these were men who spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Carried along here means they were driven by. This meant that these men didn't control the message. The message of God controlled them. You see, it was God who really breathed His word through the sufferings of Job. All the pain and sorrow that we saw in Job's life, it was God breathing His word into that life, into that story. Even David, it was God who was breathing His word into all of David's songs. It was God Himself who was breathing His word into Moses and to all of the prophets. Now, in the first letter of Peter, 1 Peter in the first chapter, actually, Peter tells us something there that a lot of people might find a little bit surprising, but he says there that even the prophets of God, they didn't always understand what God was having them to say. He goes on in verse 10 to say there in 1 Peter chapter 1, that even the prophets were inquiring. They continued to seek and ask questions because they were wondering sometimes about what God was even having them to say and what God was having them to do. What does all that mean? It means that God was in control through it all. It was God's purpose and it was God's word. And this puts the Bible in a different category than anything else. Nothing else. The Bible is in a category all by itself. And so, friends, we should be thankful that in a world that is full of so many varying religions and so many varying philosophies of life, that there is one book that is like no other, and this one book is one that there will never be another like it. And we should be thankful that there is a book that reveals truth, that is absolute, and that truth will set us free. That truth will release us from captivity of deceit, lies, and even the cold darkness of this world. And we should be thankful that there is a book that tells us that morality is not relative. Morality is not to be decided by you or me or anyone else, because morality has already been decided and defined by God Himself. And any morality that is practiced outside of what God has said is moral and acceptable to Him will be judged and will be condemned by God Himself. Now in verse 12 and verse 13, Peter says, I'm going to keep reminding you of all these things because they are so important. In verse 15, he says, I'm going to make every effort to see that even when I'm gone, that you are still reminded of these things. He's saying that some people's stories change because the facts do change in some people's stories. But he's saying, not my story, not the story of Jesus. This story will always be the same. It will never change because Jesus is unchanging and His Word is unchanging. And even after I die, I want you to remember this. Now, I want you to know something, again, it's very important about what He's talking about here, because when He says He wants us to remember, what is He talking about? Well, what does it mean to remember? I want you to understand that when Peter says, I want you to remember this because it is so important, he's not talking about simply recalling information. He's not simply talking about recalling the fact that you may have heard the story about Jesus, or that you may have heard any particular other words from God's Word that may not have mentioned specifically Jesus' name, but was something that is said to be of God's Word. He's not talking about just recalling a Bible verse or a Bible story. He's talking about making what happened with Jesus, making it alive in your own life. Verse 9, Peter, and we talked about this last week, Peter's describing a person who professes faith in Jesus, but they never grow. He says of those people that they have forgotten that they have been cleansed from their past sins. Now, this doesn't, when he says they've forgotten that they've been forgiven of their past sins, this doesn't mean that they're not aware of the fact that Jesus forgives sin. Because if you told them that Jesus forgives you of your sin, you know what they would say? Well, I know that. I already know that. I recall that information. I already know Jesus forgives me of sin. The problem, though, is that this person, while they can recall forgiveness, and that Christ forgives, the problem is that forgiveness doesn't mean much to them anymore. The problem is that forgiveness is no longer something that is really alive in their life. The problem is their life is no longer shaped by that forgiveness that Jesus has given to them. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He took the bread and He took the cup and He said, as often as you do this, remember me when you do it. So what does it look like to remember Jesus? What does it look like to remember Him at the Lord's Supper? If you never took communion again the rest of your life, would you forget that Jesus died on the cross? Probably not. Most all of us, unless we have some kind of disease that develops in our mind that hinders our recall, we will not forget this. And even if a disease does creep into our lives and causes us not to be able to remember that, I think God will take care of that. Don't worry about that. But I don't think we're ever going to forget that Jesus died. Once you hear that, I don't think you'll forget it. And even now, many of you, you've heard it many times. I feel pretty confident today you're not going to forget it. You'll always be able to remember that Jesus died on the cross. So what's Jesus talking about here when he says, as often as you eat and you drink from this cup, you eat this bread and you drink from this cup, what is he talking about when he says, I want you to always remember me? He's not talking about just recalling that information that he died for your sins. What he's talking about is you savoring the blessing of that. What he's talking about is you tasting the goodness of knowing what it's like to be able to walk free of your sin in this world so that you can love God and know God's love and serve him. He's talking about experiencing the power of God at work in your life. He wants you to live in the sufficiency of who he is, and he wants you to taste all that he has already accomplished for you. That's what Jesus means when he says, remember me when you eat this bread and you drink from this cup. And that's why he's given us the Holy Scriptures. It's not just so you don't have the Bible just so you can be informed. You have it so you can grasp all that Jesus has done for you. You have it so that you can delight in all that he's already done for you. You have the Word of God so that you can still know that there are things that God wants you to receive. There are still things in God's hands that he wants to give to you. But you can't know what those things are if you're separated from God and you're not in his Word and seeking to really honor him and bless him with your life. You know, we really miscalculate what life is when we tell others that we know something about things when, in biblical terms, we really don't know what those things are. Like when someone says, I know God loves me, but I hate myself. Or I know God forgives me, but I can't forgive myself. If Peter, who's writing this, if he were your pastor, I think he might very kindly and gently come and just put his hand on your shoulder and say, you say you know God's love, but you don't. You don't really know what you think you know. Because if you really were savoring God's love right now, if you really did grasp what God's love is for you, you would never say that you hate yourself, and you would never say that you cannot forgive yourself. Furthermore, you would never say that there's someone in your life that you cannot forgive also. Not if you really understand God's love. Now, if you don't, if you say you understand God's love, but you really don't, then you'll say things like this. You'll say, I can't forgive myself. You'll say, I'll never be able to forgive that person and how they hurt me or my family. Those are the things you say when you don't understand God's love. But when you grasp it, when you really get God's love, you don't hear those kinds of things from those people. And then there's another example, like when a person says, I know the gospel, but I can't overcome this compulsion to sin in my life. Again, if Peter were your pastor, I think he'd come and he'd just rest his hand so gently on your shoulder. And he'd say, you say you know the gospel, but you really don't know what you think you know. Because that moment when you give in to temptation, at that very moment, you lose touch with the power and the presence of the Spirit of God in your life. Disconnect. You become estranged. There's great loss. Because if the gospel was alive for you or is alive for you, at that moment when you did this thing that you knew was sin, you wouldn't have done it. Because that's what sin is. Sin is separation from the power and authority of God. But Jesus says, I've given you everything you need. I've given you everything you need to know the greatness of true love in your life. I've given you everything you need to be successful for my kingdom and my kingdom growing. I've given you everything you need to overcome sin in your life. And it's all right here in my word. The word of the prophets and the words of the apostles. It's all been written by them. And it's all here for you. And Peter says that we must always come back to this. We must always remember this. Because this is where life with God is really at. It's in His Word. And so that's why we come humbly to God's Word every day. Can I ask you that? Do you? Do you really? Do you come humbly to God's Word every day? To know what the vibrant life in Christ really is? Or do you think you know enough? I promise you, you do not know enough. And that's why we come to worship together. Several times a week to lean on each other, to laugh with each other, but to also hear together from God's Word. We do that a few times a week here. And this is why. Because we know of the liveliness of God's Word. We know that there is power in His Word, and we yearn for that power to be greater in us, don't we? Don't you? We know that this is where the changed life really starts. It starts with God's Word. And when it is alive in you, there's power for you to do everything in life that you need to be successful in godliness as well as Christian witness. Now, I don't know how the Holy Spirit may have used this in your heart today, but if you found something here that you need to respond to in God's Word, then we're going to have a time of invitation now. And it's for you, me. It's for all of us to come and say, Lord, you've got my attention. And I know that something needs to be done, but I don't know what to do. And so I certainly don't know how to do it. So, Father, I'm just going to come and I'm going to trust you. I'm laying myself out before you, Father, because I know There's something about my life that needs to be different. And I want you to do it. So help me with that. And if God is speaking to your heart in that way, if the Holy Spirit, if that's His message for you today, then you can come and pray at this altar. You can come and let me pray with you. Or as I always say, and I hope you never see me in front of you, but that I don't always say that if you've realized today that the reality for your life is that Christ has really not been your Lord, then would you come and give yourself to Him today? Because He won't be your Lord if you just ask Him to be your Lord. He will only be your Lord if you will surrender to His authority over your life. So I'm asking you today, have you really given Christ authority over your life? Does His Word have authority over your life? If it doesn't, friends, I can't say, and you should never be able to truly say, that you are His. Because that's what it means to follow Christ. It's for you to be under Him, for Him to reign over you. So I ask you to consider that today. Is Christ really your Lord? If He's your Lord, He's your Savior. But He will not be your Savior if He's not your Lord. And so if God is speaking to your heart in that way today, come and let me walk with you into that surrendering of your life unto our great King. Or perhaps you've been this one who's been visiting our church and you just believe that God is leading you here. Not just to come and sit on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night, but God's leading you here to serve in this church, in this community, and it's far outside of this community as we can get. And if God's leading you here, then come and let us know and let us rejoice with you today that you might be a member here in this family of believers. Whatever God's doing in your heart, let's stand as we sing our song of invitation. Our instrumentalists are going to come. Brother Chris is going to come and lead us in this song. And you come if you need to, as I pray for you even now. Let's come.